My pleasure to stand before you this morning and to have placed upon me the responsibility to try to edify the congregation here today. And that's certainly our intent every time that we stand before you, as it is the purpose and the responsibility of every speaker to do so. This morning, we begin in a series of studies that we intend to take on here at our congregation upon, and for lack of a better word, we'll coin our own, the deaconship. We talk about the eldership, and people understand what we mean by that. I guess I could use a Greek transliteration and use a Greek word for it, but I'm not a Greek scholar, so we'll just call it the deaconship, for lack of a better word. Those of you that have been members and worshiped here in the Grapevine congregation since its inception or even shortly thereafter will recall several years ago, I don't even remember now if it's 4 or 5 years ago, that we began a study on leadership in general. And in that study, we had studies among the male brethren here at the building once a month, and we had assigned topics. We broke that study up into sections and so forth, and a different person would basically lead the study each time. We would talk together about that, and then the person that put the thing together, after getting feedback and so forth, would then present that to the congregation about a month later. So we followed that pattern through about 10 or 11, I believe, months or more study, with the idea of leading toward the idea of church organization and of ordaining elders. And of course, part of church organization is deacons as well. At the time, it eventually led to our ordination, which now we are into 6 months of service. It started this year. And so we are very much really a newly organized congregation. And we're still growing. And I want to emphasize that this is still a dynamic situation. As men step up and become qualified and are selected among the congregation, we will continue to add to the leadership and the organized fashion in which the Bible intends and have more elders ordained. At least that is our plan. It should be the plan of every growing congregation. It is not a stagnant kind of a thing at all, but it should be a dynamic thing, one that every congregation is working toward and that every member of the church is supportive of. So in the natural progression of things, we decided among the leadership in our meetings that we wanted to begin a similar detailed study of the role of the deacon and the importance of the deacon. And so we looked at several points of study, and yesterday we had our first get-together study. And so by way of invitation and announcement, I would invite again all our male brethren to participate in that study. And because I think it's valuable for the whole congregation as we go forward. So our intent in this series of studies, we're not exactly sure exactly how many presentations there will be, but I would say there will be at least 5. We would invite everyone's participation in study and prayer as we go forward in this endeavor. I have on the board here the title of a book that we're using as basically just a framework for our study and our discussion about this office. And this morning, I'm going to cover just the first 2 chapters, so to speak, of what that book covered. Not that that's anything holy or scriptural about that, as far as just, you know, being anything other than just a reference. But we'll be talking about this morning the shepherd's priorities, that is being word and prayer, as is discussed in the 2nd and 4th verse of the book of the 6th chapter of Acts, and also the appointing of ministers of mercy, as we would like to define their real role in the church in Acts 6, 1 and 3. The latter part of this will be done next month, and we'll talk about then the official public recognition or the ordination itself, that's covered in the 5th and 6th verse of Acts 6. And then finally, we're going to do, I guess, maybe what we should do first, but we're going to talk about how that the first six verses of Acts 6 really serve as a prototype for deacons. The word deacon or the office of deacon is not actually used in Acts 6. So there, although most scholars agree that they were the prototype of the deacon in the church that Paul talked about when he bespoke their qualifications in 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13, it's accepted by most that that is the prototype, but there are a few that dissent and say that they were not deacons at all, but just a special class for a special time in the church. You know, when writing to Timothy and the congregation at Ephesus about the year AD 63, Paul found it necessary to give instructions about deacons. Now, when he did, he didn't talk a lot about their function in the church. And so this is one of the reasons that kind of gets to the fourth point that we're not going to talk about today in great detail, or the fourth chapter of that book, that dealt with basically an apologetic to express biblical reasons why, indeed, the seven that were chosen in Acts 6 were a prototype of deacons in the church today. But he just simply goes about to talk about instead the qualifications for that. So it's all as though the churches everywhere already understood that this was a pattern, this was a prototype, and what the purpose and role of a deacon was. But as we're going to point out just very briefly in our introduction, in the religious world, in the denominational secular Christian world, if you will, there is a lot of different ideas about what a deacon is. And when someone tells you that they're a deacon at this denomination or that, just understand that that means different things sometimes to different people. And so if you are such that would qualify yourself to be a deacon in the church, and others ask, what do you do? And you say, I serve as a deacon at the congregation in Grapevine, please understand that they may have a whole different concept of what that is than what the New Testament teaches. So we're going to talk about some of the perversions, if you will, of what a deacon is by the denominational world so that we understand that and so we know right from wrong in that area. Paul insists in 1 Timothy 3:8 through 11 that deacons, like shepherds, be properly qualified and publicly examined by a congregation before they serve. Since he did not want their position to be minimized by others or by themselves, Paul promises that deacons who serve well will acquire an honorable and an influential standing in the local church. They will also, he said, see their faith in Christ greatly increased. He writes in 1 Timothy 3:13, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." But what we're going to try to find out in our study is, in at least in New Testament terms, who are these deacons who gain a high standing and a great confidence in the faith? And what do they do in the church? Why are they important to the life of the local church? If we do not adequately consider the text of the Holy Scripture, or in other words, if we don't limit ourselves to biblical teaching on deacons, then we're going to corrupt God's design and invent a deaconship of our own thoughts and imagination. So I want to consider the following three common distortions of the New Testament deaconship by modern denominations. The first one I want to talk about is the concept that many denominations have of a deacon, that they are a part of a ruling executive board. Many denominations have made the deacons the ruling board of the church. Richard L. Dresselhaus, who writes for the Assembly of God perspective, calls the deaconship the official board of the church. In many denominations, deacons act more like corporate executives than ministering servants, in direct contradiction to the very explicit teaching in the New Testament and the very meaning of the name deacon, which really just means servant in its very basic meaning, comes from a Greek word, I'll use this once, diakonos. That Greek word just means servant. Deacons have been made by many of these denominations to be the governing officials of the church. And even more troublesome is the fact that deacons in these denominations are often placed into almost a competitive role with the elders or the shepherds of that local denomination. And while some denominations wrongly elevate deacons to the position of executive board members, the second way in which this office has been perverted is in what we call making deacons the de facto building and property managers. This is also a wrong interpretation. It is not to be found in Scripture as to being the work and service that a deacon provides. So while some have elevated the deacon to the position of executive board members, others mistakenly reduce them to being building managers, glorified church janitors, or sanctified groundskeepers. And this view, and a very similar one that turns deacons just into being financial officers, seriously demeans the office of the deacon. And it denies the local church the necessary ministry that God has designed for deacons to provide for his people. So, in response to this position, it's very easy. All we have to do is ask ourselves, if that's what a deacon is, if he's just a building and property manager, then why would God demand that deacons meet specific moral and spiritual qualifications and undergo public examination like the pastors? And by the way, I put in parentheses here, when I say shepherds, of course you understand, you who are schooled in the New Testament, that there are several terms that apply to the same office of service. Shepherd or pastor, another word for shepherd really, elder, overseer, these are all terms that apply to the same office. So why would the Apostle Paul, inspired of God, tell us that deacons have to meet specific moral and spiritual qualifications, just like pastors, elders, or deacons, in 1 Timothy 3 and 10, if all deacons do is to wax floors and mow lawns? Anyone in the church, or even people outside the church, can do these type of jobs. The third kind of distortion, or perversion, if you will, of the role of a deacon is perhaps expressed best by Southern Baptist scholar Charles W. DeWeese, who makes the deacon the church factotum. That's a big word that I don't use every day. But a factotum is an official who operates in nearly every area of church life. I guess it's almost as close to a pope at a local congregation as you could get. He says of this position, the potential areas of deacon service are unlimited. Deacons can engage in such diverse ministries as teaching, preaching, visiting, becoming involved in social action, counseling, leading in charitable giving, organizing, administrating, carrying out the Lord's Supper, and meeting basic needs of the pastor. Of course, such unlimited spheres of service completely blur the distinctive purpose and duties of the New Testament deaconship. So what then is the purpose? What is the role of a deacon? Well, as the title suggests, we believe the New Testament teaches that the role of the deacon is to be the official ministers of mercy. Deacons, as the New Testament teaches, are to be involved in a compassionate ministry of caring for the poor and the needy in the church. The deacon's ministry, therefore, is one that the New Testament church of Christ can never afford to neglect. Christians today must understand the absolute necessity and the vital importance of New Testament deacons to the local church so that the needy poor and the suffering poor of our congregations are cared for in a thoroughly Christian manner. This is a matter that is dear to the heart of God. Now, a lot of people will say, and rightly so, that, well, you know, we don't have the situation in our churches, at least here in America today, that the first century church had. When they were growing, and the more they were growing, the more they were being persecuted, they were many times chased away from their homes and what have you. And so there were very many truly needy saints in the first century church at Jerusalem. And if you study secular history, you know that was a real persecution. And there was a real thing going on there. So there was undoubtedly some very special things happening in the first century that are recorded here that had to be taken care of in Acts 6 that were dealt with by these seven that were necessary for a very special cause. And some have argued, therefore, that why is there a need for deacons today? And again, I would respond by saying, if that be the case, why then did the Apostle Paul give explicit directions and qualifications for those that would continue to serve in this office that was not defined in any other way? And the answer is, of course, this. Take our blinders off and look around us. There are needs in the church today. There are needy saints, even here in America, that need help. And sometimes even in our local congregation right here. And certainly we know you don't have to go far out of this country in some of our mission works to see very many instances where there are needy brethren that need to have help to meet their daily needs. And this is something that God intends. This is something the apostles were intent on. This is something the early church took care of. And they did so by installing qualified men to lead and serve in this way. God has given deacons a wonderful ministry of service, of mercy, and love to needy people. Indeed, deacons are to emulate our Lord's example of humble, loving service to needy people. Our Lord highly esteems the deacon's work, for it is essential to the life of God's church. In order for deacons to do their work effectively, they need the guidance and support that only the shepherds of the church can or should provide. Unfortunately, many congregations and their leaders are uncertain about the need for deacons. Yet church shepherds or elders today need the deacons oftentimes to relieve them from the many practical care needs essential to shepherding a flock so that the elders can attend more fully to teaching, guarding, and leading the whole flock. And that's why this part here deals with dividing up the work, word and deed. The elder, the shepherd, if you will, bishop, is primarily concerned with the spiritual oversight, hence the term overseer, and needs of the spiritual needs of a congregation are met. These things take their form more in the preaching and the teaching of the word and in prayer than they do in some of the physical deeds that go with helping toward the physical necessities of a given congregation, which is more in line with what deacons are chosen to take care of. So we want to first talk about the shepherd's priorities, that being word and prayer. I want to read Acts 6 from the New King James Version, the first six verses there. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." In terms of church leadership, Acts 6 is one of the most significant passages in the New Testament. And it should be ranked along Paul's message to the Ephesian elders. I want you, in your own time, read Acts 20, verses 17 through 38. This is a stirring discussion that the Apostle Paul had with the elders at Ephesus. Ranked along with that discussion, I think these first six verses of Acts 6 have primary relevance to church elders today, because it's packed to overflowing with very rich truths and with dynamic lessons about church leadership and spiritual priorities. It emphasizes the centrality of the Word of God and the need to care for the poor also. It addresses issues of conflict and problem solving, of leadership character, of finances, of prayer, of evangelism, of love, of humility, and of community. And it also directly addresses the subject of deacons. In order to understand the role of the New Testament deacon, we must begin by understanding the elder's role in the church. In both places in Scripture, or the shepherd's role, in both places in Scripture where the title deacon appears, it is intimately associated with the shepherds of the church. That's found in Philippians 1 and 1, and in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, both terms are always used together, both shepherds and deacons. In Acts 6, which as we said, does not actually mention the word deacon, it reveals why the office of deacon was created. It resulted from a twofold need. One, to relieve the shepherds so that they can give priority, time, and attention to the word and to prayer, and to provide official and responsible care for the physical welfare of needy believers. The apostles themselves very eloquently state the need for shepherds to be relieved of the many practical care needs of the congregation in the second and fourth verse of Acts 6. In Acts 6, 2, the apostles state the need negatively. They say it is not desirable, or one translation says it is not best, or it is not right for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And then in Acts 6, the apostles state it positively when they say, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So let's look carefully at these very critical, significant passages of Scripture. First of all, in the first century church there had arisen in the church the first conflict that we read about. It was a conflict over the poor. At this time, the disciples, you recall the first century when Peter preached that first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost in the presence of many that had come from other countries and places and all heard in their own tongue. Of that crowd, there were some 3,000 people that responded to the gospel the first day. Over in Acts, the fifth chapter, we read of 5,000. Now, we don't know if that's an additional 5,000 or 2,000 more to the 3,000, but needless to say, they've got a lot of converts there in a short amount of time. And it's not known how many of those that were traveling from other places went back home and took the gospel with them and began local congregations there, if that's the case. Or if they did, as the scriptures infer, that they sold their goods among themselves and gave it to one common treasury, which began to be a very burdensome job for the apostles. The apostles were in charge of all of this. Not only the spiritual feeding of the people, but the physical feeding of the people and the collecting of these funds. Remember, thousands were selling what they had and bringing it to a common collection, and there it was distributed to those that had need. That's a big job. That requires a lot of organization and a lot of help to get it done properly. And apparently, the way it was being handled at the time was in a way that was causing problems in the church. And so it was at this time that this complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews that had been converted there, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food, as is mentioned in the first verse there. The apostles, of course, constituted the first official leadership body of the first Christian congregation. They were known as the 12. That's the way Luke described them, the 12. He's speaking of the apostles. They were the church's body of overseers or shepherds at the time. Now remember, this is before Paul had gone and evangelized all over and told Timothy and Titus to go and ordain elders in every city, in every church, every congregation. This was before any of that. So at this time, there were no ordained elders that we know about. The apostles were the church's body of overseers or shepherds at that time in the very beginning. They were responsible not only for the teaching and overall pastoral oversight of the congregation, but also for the collection and the distribution of the church's funds for the poor, according to Acts the 4th chapter, verses 32 through the 5th chapter, verse 11. Now, these responsibilities soon proved to be overwhelming. The church in Jerusalem was growing quickly. Of course, this growth was good. The Spirit of God was mightily at work in Jerusalem through the preaching of the word, and many people were being converted. The church was not only growing in size, but its social character was changing. A great number of Hellenistic Jews began to enter the company of the disciples. Now, Hellenistic Jews were Greek-speaking Jews who had immigrated to Jerusalem from foreign lands and who were often culturally and ideologically broader in outlook than the Aramaic-speaking Palestinian Jews there in Jerusalem. Because of these differences, the Hellenistic Jews naturally formed a socially distinct group within the church, and this made them somewhat suspect by the more conservative native Hebrews who were native-born Aramaic-speaking Jews. Despite the Christians' generous display of charity, a divisive problem arose among the Hellenistic and the Hebrew brethren that composed the church at Jerusalem. When it came to the distribution of funds or food, Hellenistic widows were repeatedly neglected. The Hebrew Christians, who were the more dominant group, controlled the funds, so the Hellenistic Jews started to grumble against them. And here was the congregation's first big test of brotherly love. Could these Christians solve their cultural and their attitudinal differences? Would their Christian love transcend the age-old cultural and social prejudices, or would pride and fear cause division, as it so often does? Would the Holy Spirit of God be grieved by their fighting? Would their Christian influence be marred? Something had to be done, or the church would split apart. And so the apostles take action. They do something about it. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said in Acts 6, 2 through 4, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Good leaders, like the apostles were, always distinguished themselves by their ability to skillfully confront troublesome issues and to be decisive when they need to be. In fact, confronting problems is a major part of leadership responsibility. Fearful leaders who refuse to confront problems have demoralized some congregations and many organizations. Running away from problems creates worse problems. In this trying situation facing the Jerusalem church, the apostles acted decisively and skillfully. Their actions avoided a very potential disaster and led to the creation of a better situation. Summoning the congregation together, the apostles first declared their frustration with the situation. They began by saying, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." This does not mean that the apostles disliked caring for widows. It does not imply that they thought they were too important for such work. Not at all. They had truly learned from Jesus to be merciful and compassionate. For 3 years, they had daily observed Jesus' burning compassion for the needy. From the first days of Pentecost, the apostles gladly served the poor and the sick, according to Acts 4, 34 through 37. However, caring for poor and sick people was not the apostles' first God-given priority. Indeed, caring for needy people could divert them from their primary responsibility of proclaiming the cross of Christ. The apostles have no doubt about their calling. They are quite emphatic in saying it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God. The apostles feel strongly about this matter. They know it is not right that they neglect preaching the word in order to serve widows. Although caring for widows is important, the apostles know they must not allow even this honorable service to divert them from proclaiming and teaching the word of the living God. That would be disastrous. They had a commission to preach the gospel to the whole world. We all know we need food in order to live, and that's why we expend so much energy to provide food for ourselves. Yet most people don't know that they also need the Word of God in order to live. In the Old Testament, Moses told Israel, let you be hungry, and or God let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, Deuteronomy 8:3. Our Lord said in John 6:27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. People cannot truly live without God's word. They cannot experience life as God intended it without believing the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Nothing could be more important to the lost sons and daughters of Adam than God's message of salvation. That's why it's imperative that the elders of God's flock not neglect the word. Moreover, the local church can't mature to be protected from its archenemy, the false teacher, without his word and the bread of God. Therefore, it would be an incalculable loss for the apostles to neglect the preaching of God's word. To neglect preaching the word would destroy the church in Jerusalem and deny the world the most significant message it could ever hear. The need to teach God's word applies to shepherds of every age. Shepherds of God's blood-bought church have to be willing to say with the same confidence as the apostles, it's not desirable to neglect the teaching of the Word of God to serve tables. After the apostles took this action, they had a clear focus on the right priorities. The apostle declared to the whole church their divine priorities. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word, Acts 6:4. I'm convinced that Acts 6:4 is one of the most important verses in the New Testament for church elders. It enunciates the fundamental priorities of all church shepherds, that is, prayer and the ministry of the word. Church shepherds are so easily sidetracked. So many good things demand time and energy. There's always many people who need counsel, programs that need to be administered, and meetings to attend. The children, the shepherd's time for prayer and Bible study, the teaching of word can and often is slighted. We need to remember that true priorities of church leaders are always under attack. There's always too much to do. Over-busyness is sometimes destroying the lives of many servants of God as well as many congregations. So church shepherds must radically insist on a schedule that affirms the spiritual priorities of prayer and the ministry of God's word. The deacons of the church also need to fix their priorities firmly in their minds. That's what the apostles were doing in their pronouncement to the congregation. But also there is an emphasis on prayer in addition to being active in the word on the part of the apostles and also for the eldership. They demonstrated that they had learned the lessons from Jesus. What enabled the apostles to so confidently state their priorities? It's because they'd been with Jesus. They had seen him live. They had seen him minister to the masses. And as a man of prayer and the word, they knew their master. Like their master, they were men of prayer. Prayer had become a major part of their work. They were not building ships for the fishing industry in Galilee. They were building people for God. They were involved in spiritual conflict over the souls of men and women. Therefore, prayer was one of their foremost duties. The shepherd of God's precious flock must understand that prayer is the shepherd's work and that it requires time and energy. Shepherds would do well to keep the words of James before them in all their labors. James 5:16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. They were to be active in the word. Alongside the shepherd's priority of prayer is the ministry of the word, evangelism, and teaching of believers. Prayer and the word must always go together. Our Lord, of course, was a mighty man of prayer and of word. Throughout the New Testament, we witness the priority that Christ and his followers place on proclaiming and teaching the word of God. In Mark 3:14, we read, and he appointed 12, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. From the start of Christianity on the day of Pentecost, we read about the principal role of teaching and proclaiming the word. Peter preached the word, and 3,000 people were converted. To a room full of eager listeners, Peter said that Christ had commanded him and his fellow apostles to preach the word, Acts 10 and 42. If the apostles spent too much time caring for the welfare of widows, their primary mission of spreading the word to unbelievers and teaching the church would have been seriously hindered, and the word of God had to go forth. Preaching the word is no less important to church shepherds and elders today, teaching in private and in public. The major distinguishing characteristic of the New Testament church is the centrality of proclaiming and teaching the word of God. So when shepherds neglect the word of God, they sabotage the word of God. The apostles had their priorities straight. They were determined to keep them straight. The church prospered spiritually and numerically because of their unwavering commitment to the word and to prayer. We need to heed the words of the godly judge of Israel, Samuel, that it would be burned into our hearts and our minds as a guiding spiritual priority, where he said in 1 Samuel 12 and 23, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and the right way." In the closing few minutes, we want to consider the idea that the apostles came to take care of the problem of the conflict that existed in the first church in their desire to appoint ministers of mercy, as it was already outlined in the first and the third verse. To open the book of Acts and read about the extraordinary love and the unity that the first Christians had for one another, to me, is really exciting and amazing. In a material world where it seems that everyone wants to hold on to everything they have and are so want to give even the slightest gift to those with less, it's amazing to see the kind of spirit that the first century Christians had, who were willing to go and sell all that they had, as Jesus once asked the young rich man to do when he said, "What lack I yet?" And he said, "Go and sell all that you have and come and follow me." And it says he went away sad at that saying, for he had great possessions. That describes too much, I believe, our society of materialism. They're not willing to give up anything that they have to come and follow Jesus. How different was the spirit and attitude of the first century church, who, when they heard of this salvation and what it offered, they went, it seems, without even direction or encouragement to do so, and sold what they had. Had lands and sold them, houses and sold them, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet and said, "Here, you do what you think is best with this." This was a literal fulfillment of our Lord's teaching in Luke 12, 32 and 34, where he said, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." In Acts 4, we discover that these Christians continued their lavish display of love and care for one another. Their care for the needy became so extensive that money and goods had to be brought directly to the apostles for effective distribution. And so theirs was not just a Sunday morning Christianity. It was an every day, every minute, 24 hours, 7 days a week Christianity. Their care for the needy became a priority. It was what life together in the visible church of the risen Lord is supposed to be like, a self-sacrificing love for one another. That's what the early church had. It was the kind of self-sacrificing love that Jesus Christ expects his people to demonstrate. Acts 4, 32, 34, and 35 The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. Listen to that. But all things were common property to them. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Jesus commanded his disciples to love one another with the same kind of self-sacrificing love that he had shown. He said in John 15, 12, and 13, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he will lay down his life for his friends." And he did just that. He did just that. In the supreme act of love, he gave up his life for them, and not just his friends, not just his disciples, but for all those, even those that drove the nails in his hand, even those that spat on him, even those that mocked him. He gave his life up for them as well. In Acts 6, we again see evidence of the believers' remarkable love for one another. The continuous outpouring of love and service to the church in Jerusalem was evident on a daily basis through the efforts to feed its poor widows. Feeding the Christian widows was an enormous job that demanded considerable time, effort, and money. This was not token giving. It wasn't the tax season. It wasn't a one-time thing, but they continued to give as they needed. This was authentic, love-filled Christianity in action every single day of the year. The Christian's marvelous display of love and care was threatened, though, by this discriminating practices in the distribution of the funds to these Hellenistic Jews, these Hellenistic widows. Courageously, the apostles, they assumed the full responsibility for the problem. Ultimately, they said the injustice was their fault, more or less, since they were responsible for the pastoral oversight of the congregation. They recognized that they could no longer give the time and attention required to the task of administering the church's funds to the needy. Things could not continue as they had. The apostles were busy, and as the church increased in size and complexity, so did their workload. Moreover, their primary duties as shepherds were to be prayerful and to teach the word, not to widows' relief. Something had to be done to relieve their expanding workload. And as a body of humble and godly shepherds, they consulted one another and their Lord about this problem. And after agreeing on a proposed solution, Luke records that the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. And after the congregation assembled, the apostles presented a plan for solving the problem. They said, "Select from among you, brethren," they said, "seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." The apostles' plan called for the formation of a body of seven men to whom they could hand over the responsibility for the widow's care. They asked the people to select the men. And here we get the example to look out from among yourselves. As a congregation, we select those that are based on their qualifications and their desire to serve in the role of shepherd or of deacon. And so they asked the congregation to look out from among themselves and pick those. They laid down the qualifications of these men to guide the congregation in the selection process. Not just any Christian could do the job. The apostles knew that the task demanded skilled men and of high moral character who could be trusted to fulfill the responsibilities with integrity and ability. The wrong men could create worse problems and frustrate the apostles even more than the existing situation. So by solving the problem in this way, the apostles formed a new body of church officials. So now there are two major categories of officials in the churches at Jerusalem at this time, the first century. There were the apostles, who were acting in the role of shepherds, and there were the seven who were acting the role, we think, of deacons, at least in the later instances where they were installed in the church. The apostles were to devote themselves to prayer and to the proclamation of the word. Hence, their work was primarily a verbal ministry. The newly appointed officials were to give themselves to a ministry of deeds, to provide loving service to needy brothers and sisters in Christ. In Scripture, these two broad classifications of ministry are described as word and deed. In Romans 15 and 18, those two are linked together. Also in Colossians 3, 17. In Acts, in the sixth chapter, Luke defines these classifications as the ministry of the word in verse 4 and the serving of food in verse 2. Peter defines them as speaking and serving. which is the same, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, he said, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. Whosoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the oracles of God. Whosoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. Both cases, speaking and serving, God is the source of power, the one who receives glory from what is done. Some people are strong in both word and deed. For example, Scripture says Moses and Jesus were mighty in deed and in word, Luke 24, 19, Acts 7, 22. But most of us are stronger in one area than the other. Although we must not neglect our weaker area of spiritual development, we must understand that the work of Jesus Christ demands both kinds of people. Both are essential to the work of God. Those who are strong in the word tend to be preachers, teachers, writers, counselors, elders, or students. For example, Apollos was mighty in the word. Luke describes Apollos this way. He was an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scripture that Jesus was Christ. Acts 18, 24, 25, and 28. People who are strong in deeds, on the other hand, tend to be administrators, organizers, doers, helpers, supporters, builders, ministers of mercy, and givers. Stephanas and his family, Onesiphorus, Phoebe, Onesimus, and the women who contributed to our Lord's ministry were all recognized in the New Testament for their loving sacrifice to others, not for their speaking ministry. 1 Corinthians 16 and 15, 2 Timothy 1, 16 through 18, Romans 16, 1, Philemon 10 through 13, and Luke 8 and 3. Paul wrote of Onesiphorus, when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus, Paul said, 2 Timothy 1, 17 and 18. The seven in the first century church at Jerusalem as a group were appointed as ministers of deeds, although at least two of them were also mighty in the word. No matter which gifts or other interests the individual man had as a group, they were the church's administrators of charitable welfare. This in no way suggests that only the seven or deacons today had the responsibility to care for the needy. That's a responsibility that all of us have as Christians. When the apostles said, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, they didn't mean that they would exclusively spend their time teaching and never again help needy people. The apostles faced the problem that their charitable work was hindering them from doing the primary job of proclaiming Christ. Although their primary duties are to teach and govern, they are to be concerned for the needy too. In Galatians 2 and 10, we see that the apostles' concern for the poor when they asked Paul to remember the poor. Paul, who God appointed to be a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, 1 Timothy 2, 7, responded and said, the very thing also I was eager to do, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and Acts 24 and 17. Paul also emphasizes the importance of caring for the poor in his instruction to the Ephesian elders. He said, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said is more blessed to give than to receive. So it's not only deacons' responsibility to help the needy, although they are the official church coordinators of benevolence. Every Christian, every elder and apostle and of old, every teacher today, every member is to be concerned about helping the needy. If any organization is to maintain integrity and effectiveness, good management of funds and resources is essential. Mismanagement and disorganization can ruin families, businesses, governments, and even congregations. It's the product of the polluted soil of greed, laziness, carelessness, lovelessness, and selfishness. It is not from God. Therefore, the family of God should not be mismanaged. God should receive our best effort, our best energy, and skill. The entire account of Acts 6 is a sterling example of good organization and of caring for the people of God. The task the apostles gave to the seven in Jerusalem was specific. Its nature is partially described as the daily serving in the first verse of Acts 6, and to serve tables in verse 2. The Greek word for tables is often used figuratively to mean food or meals, but the term tables is also used figuratively for finances or a money table or a bank, as in Luke 19 and 23. One translation says of Acts 6:2, it is not right for us to neglect the preaching of God's word in order to handle finances. It also renders the end of Acts 6:1 as daily distribution of funds. In the New Testament Modern English, J.B. Phillips gives this rendering of verse 2. He says, it is not right that we should have to neglect preaching the word of God in order to look after the accounts. If tables here means money tables, then the seven were to distribute money for food daily to the widows and keep careful accounts of their expenditures. If not, the seven were to administer communal meals for these widows, which of course would also involve money and accounting. It's difficult to be certain, but Acts 4, 34 and 35 suggests that we are to understand tables to mean money tables where money is distributed and collected. In detail, the seven were first to collect money and goods contributed to the needy, according to Acts 4, 34, 35, 37, and Acts 5 and 2. Secondly, to distribute the money or goods to the needy, according to Acts 4 and 35. Third, to ensure that the church justly and fairly distributed the money. And finally, to coordinate the church's overall charitable services to the needy. In other words, the seven were the church's official ministers of mercy. Through them, the church's charitable activities were effectively centralized. They represented the church's corporate response to its needy widows. As we all know, welfare activities can be easily abused by both the giver and the receiver. But the seven, acting as the church's official administrators of charity, could ensure that the church's widows and other needy members would receive fair and very efficient service. Finally, the primary focus of the seven's task was to assist the needy of the Christian community, not all the poor of Jerusalem. They weren't there to feed the hungry of the world. The accounts in Acts are very clear that it had to do with needy members of the congregations in Jerusalem. It was important that the new community of the risen Savior care for its needy people. Among the Jews in Jerusalem, one scholar reveals in his book, Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus, that groups and individuals provided assistance for needy fellow citizens in Jerusalem. Just like our government has social welfare programs for people that need today, they had a similar thing back then. However, some Jewish Christian widows may have been cut off from this kind of help because, you remember, they were starting to persecute Christians through the efforts of the Jewish leadership of the day in Jerusalem. And some Jewish Christians might not have had what they needed to eat because of their newfound faith. And so the Christians could do no less by way of relief for their own. So the church in Jerusalem had to be credible to unbelieving Jewish neighbors. And it would not be if it didn't take care of its own. That doesn't mean that Christians were to help no one outside the church. Christians, as Scripture teaches, are to show mercy and love to all needy people. Luke 10 and 37, 1 Thessalonians 3, 12. But the seven's first duty as the church's official body of mercy for the church's collected treasury and money was to manage relief efforts for the church's suffering members. From Luke's point of view, the gospel's advancement was very closely connected with solving the poor widow's problems. The gospel had to go forward to the ends of the earth, but at the same time, needy members of the Christian church had to be supported, or the gospel message would lose its credibility. People wouldn't believe. Immediately after Luke records the appointment of the seven to care for poor widows, he writes the following. I think this is significant. Verse 7, it's outside of our reading, but it says, after they did this, after they appointed the deacons, the next verse says, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. That's the end, and that's long enough. I hope that you've been able to maintain your level of listening and interest in it. This has spurred you to continue to study this. As we said earlier, we invite all the male membership to join us in our next study, which will be, I believe, the 15th of August, next Saturday, 9 o'clock. We don't want to close this service today without extending the gospel invitation to someone that may never rendered obedience to it. If you're here and you're not a member, won't you become a child of God today and have your sins washed away, be added to this church, and then begin in your Christian service as well to the church? You can do that by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by repenting of your sins, by confessing the name of Christ before this audience and being baptized with him in his death through the act of baptism, to rise to walk in newness of life, having your sins washed away. If you've taken those steps, you've gone back into sin. Once you come forward, repenting and confessing your sins, and we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. Please come as we stand and sing this selected song.